All right, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This particular letter in the Garamus file on the epistles of John was a tough one. I didn't have a lot of trouble thinking through the situation. One of my best friends has ended up much like the character, Apholeo. Finished writing that chapter and didn't write anything for 6 weeks, just depressed, thinking about how hard it was. Our conversations had reached the point where we could no longer talk about important things in life. Our conversations were reduced to talking about movies, books that we had read. My best friend has a doctorate in theology, but we're far from each other. And 1 John addresses this and clears up a lot of issues for us. I've entitled it Endangered Species because clearly that's what's happening. In 1 John, the church is moving into its 70th year. The church had been relatively free from persecution for quite a while, and the dangers came not from those wishing to destroy Christianity, but from those wishing to improve Christianity. The excitement and thrill of the early days had faded with the passing of most of the church leaders. The early church was a small, dedicated group proclaiming the wonder of the cross to the world for the first time. It was new news. And now we're into second and third generation Christians. The gospel is becoming common. Back about the time most of you were born, we had what's called the Jesus Movement. Started around 1965, and carried on through, actually, and I believe it ended the summer of 1972. It's an interesting time. Bumper stickers abounded. And people talked about Jesus all over the place, all the time. It was during that time at Baylor University, a group of us had been meeting together, about a dozen of us, and praying and having Bible studies. And then we all came back from the summer. And it was obvious that God had done something in our lives. That summer, I had seen God use me in ways He'd never used me before. I remember one time I saw a group of hippies sitting in our city park, and they were all sitting around holding hands and chanting trying to commune with God by resonating through their forehead. So I sat down and said, "Hey, can I join you?" And they said, "Sure, man, you can sit here and chant with us." And so I sat down and I said, "What are you doing?" So they told me how they were resonating through their foreheads so they could commune with God. I said, "Wow, that's interesting. Did you know I commune with God too? I just talk to Him. He speaks English." "You're kidding." I said, "Hey, God can do anything." They said, "Well, show us." I said, "Fine." So I sat there and I prayed out loud. And I prayed that God would make Himself very real to these people. And it was a short prayer. But in the middle of the prayer, one of the kids goes, "Whoa, heavy." And when at the end of the prayer, we all looked up. And we'd been praying under a tree. And a large limb of the tree had just snapped off and fallen on this guy. When he said, "Whoa, heavy." He meant that. It's heavy. And that night, the little group I used to sing with were performing in the band shell there in Boulder. And we were singing. And this group of hippies said they'd come that night. And sure enough, they came. They were sitting there with, about 100 street people. Listened to anything. They were listening to us. And then all of a sudden, my best friend Mike stopped singing. We were singing all sorts of protest songs, Broomstick Cowboy, and things you've never heard. And he said, "Don't you know why we're here? Don't you know somebody died for you? The biggest fan in your life is Jesus. He died for you. Who else has done that? We're not here to entertain you. We want God to change your lives." And I'm just standing there thinking, this isn't part of our program. Why are you being so blunt? And all of a sudden, he just walked off the stage. I'm standing there alone. We were doing a duet. So I walked off the stage, too. By the time I got to the corner of the stage, three of these people we talked to earlier in the day were at the foot of the stage, and they said, "We see Jesus in you. How can we get Jesus in us?" That was just one thing that happened that summer. Well, I got back. Showed up at the coffee house, the Sign of the Fish, there in Waco, Texas. And I found out this had happened to all of us. God had worked in our lives in incredible ways that summer. And all of a sudden, revival began to sweep our campus. the little church I was going to, out in the sticks, it wasn't one of the big three churches in town, just exploded. My Sunday school class went from 40 to 400 that semester. If you wanted to sing in the choir, you got there an hour and a half early. Or you didn't sing in the choir. They turned away hundreds of people every Sunday. You couldn't get in. And on our campus, things started to happen. In fact, so much was going on that we thought, you know, it'd be great to have a well-known music group come and sing. And about that time, the phone rang, and somebody said, hey, we're Love Song, and we hear things are happening on your campus. Could we just come and perform? Sure. The very first week of school, we had a Bible study. And it was just 12 guys. The brothers were going to get together and have a little Bible study. And one of our friends, Jim, had come back from seminary. And we were going to find out what he'd learned that year. Well, somebody leaked the news to the sisters. And this little house we were going to meet in, there weren't 12 people there. There were more like 40 people there, just hanging from the walls. And we had such a great time that night that we thought, let's do it again tomorrow night. I mean, it's the second day of school. Who has homework yet? And so the next day, I showed up for the Bible study at this little house, and I had brought a couple of guys I'd met on my dorm floor, and we couldn't get in the house. There were 150 people trying to come to our Bible study. And so we just instantly moved it back on campus in front of the Tidwell Bible building. We met there on the steps. And then we had such a good time. I thought, well, it's just 2 days into school. Nobody really has any homework yet. Let's meet again tomorrow night. So then the next night, and I had met some more people on my floor, and I brought a number of them with me. And we hardly fit on the steps. There were over 350 of us trying to sit in our little Bible study. And we had a great time listening to Jim speak. And at the end of that time, somebody said, maybe God's going to do something on our campus this year. I tell you what, by faith, we'll meet in the student union tomorrow, and feel free to bring your friends. The next night, 600 of us packed out the student union. And that's the way the semester began. Incredible time. I mean, it wasn't uncommon. We had a Jesus march. Oh, you missed it. You missed it. I mean, we're spelling out J, Jesus, you know, give me a J, give me any, you know. What makes you higher than acid? Jesus. We all had stenciled one-way signs on our sweatshirts, and we had an outside speaker come in, and I mean, we're all packed there in the quad, and it began to rain at the end of this guy's message. It just rained and rained and rained. It was kind of like it just washed everything away. 50 people came to the Lord that day. I remember one time I was just walking to class, minding my own business, talking to God, and somebody stops me and goes, what's going on this campus? What do you mean? Something's going on this campus. I said, well, let me introduce you to my friend. He's invisible, but he's real enough, just the same. And the person invited Christ into their life. Well, I'm walking, I said, you have to come with me. I got to go to class, but I'll tell you. It's amazing to see what happened that year. I graduated that December. But that spring, the revival continued to roll. They ended up canceling classes for an entire week. They put up a huge tent. It turned out, none of us knew, but there was a revival back in the 50s. And many of the pastors and missionaries around the world had been harvested at that time. Jim came back and spoke during that week of tent revivals. We had a new football coach. And during halftime, one of the games, they had passed out four spiritual laws to everyone there, 40,000 people. And the coach stayed during halftime and shared the gospel. That's a revival. If you go back to Baylor now, people think, really? Really? Did that happen? It's kind of like the old giant woke up and then kind of went back to sleep. Well, there are a lot of Christians there. There's a pretty strong movement there, not only with Campus Crusade, but other Christian groups. But it's not like it was then. See, it was new. It was vibrant. It was fresh. It's interesting to get together with some of the people that God harvested out of that time. They're still on staff with Campus Crusade and other ministries. We talk about how did that happen? What was God doing then that we should be privileged to be a part of that? You see, there's become a real challenge because the time has passed. It's not 1971. It's not the first decade of the church. It's years later, and you're now going to have to count out the cost over a lifetime. Many of those who were in the Jesus movement are gone. They're no longer there. It was a fad for them, a season in their life. But they've gotten pulled back in to the common secular values of the day. Let me talk to you a little bit about the background, because see, that's what John's dealing with. It's kind of like going back to Baylor and thinking, well, where are the marches? Where's the revival? Where's God? John's the author here. This elderly man. He's the last eyewitness. He's sort of the last dinosaur. He's the last one of his kind. He's everyone's grandfather. He sits around with everyone's a little child to him. He uses this little word, technon, my little children. There's a lot of endearment and dependence and relationship. I can see the little kids climbing on him like a piece of furniture saying, now, tell us again, what did Jesus draw on the sand? Tell us again about what that last night was like. What did he pray for you on the steps of the temple there before he crossed over to the Garden of Gethsemane? Oh, John, tell us. And I can see him get a faraway look in his eye and then recount the greatest person in his life. The dating of the book, I date this book about 90 A.D. And the place is Ephesus. John has moved from Jerusalem up to Ephesus. Now, he dated his gospel 85 A.D. John waited a long time to write, didn't he? He's an old man. It's interesting because all three of these little letters clearly imply that John hates to write. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, I'm writing to you, my little children, my little technons. Verse 13, I'm writing to you. This is a big deal. Verse 14, I have written to you. In 2 John chapter 12, it says, I have many things to write to you, but I don't want to do so with paper and ink. In John 3, verse 13, I had many things to write, but I'm not willing to write. It took God a while to get John to write. Wait till we get to Revelation and you see what extremes God has to go to get John to write. You might ask, why so late? Boy, God really held John in reserve for a long time, didn't he? What's John been doing all these years? Well, to discover that, I think you need to go back to the cross. Do you remember one of the comments Jesus makes from the cross? He looks at his mother, and he looks at John, the beloved disciple. It's quite clear that the brothers and sisters of Jesus don't show up, probably too embarrassed. They probably didn't want their mother to go. How? It's a family humiliation to have the elder son crucified. And he says to his mother, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. And I take it that that's what John's been doing. Exactly what Jesus asked him to do, to take care of his mom. And I suppose that Mary had gone home. And now John has moved, the temple's been destroyed under Titus, not the same Titus that Paul discipled, another Titus, destroys Jerusalem, and the church center is now in Ephesus. And that's where John is when he writes this book. Let me cover just a little bit more and we'll stop today. The purpose of the book, well, 1 John is written as a follow-up letter to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel, John's purpose was that you might believe. It's an evangelistic letter. John writes in his first epistle to give assurance to those who believe. And he goes through and gives you his method for giving assurance to promote joy, to help you avoid sin. If you have assurance of your salvation, it'll help prevent heresy. And you'll know, he that has the Son has the life. He who has not the Son has not the life. I've written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. Not that you might hope or think or wish or guess, but you might know. And this word know means know, not hope. One last point. There are two types of assurance that are talked about in 1 John. There are two types of assurance in your life. The assurances of eternal life are not given to those who hate their brethren, deny Christ, or give in to the world. Rather, the assurance of eternal life in God's family, those assurances are given to those whose outward actions reflect a true inward change, the result of spiritual birth. Now, what John Hanna was saying here in that quote is that there is an experiential side to assurance. You find in chapter 2, verse 1, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." It's an experiential thing. Look in chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. It's very clear. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. And whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." It's experiential assurance. And that kind of assurance is only for those who obey Christ. When you walk with God, you don't doubt your salvation. The people that question their salvation are almost always the people that aren't walking with God. "Well, I don't feel very saved, don't act very saved, I wonder if I'm saved." Well, I think that's God's Spirit working in your life. There is another type of assurance that we in Campus Crusade are very familiar with. It's positional assurance, and it is also taught in this letter. Positional assurance is the right of every believer, regardless of how they act, and it's based on our position in Christ. In fact, that is what is being said in chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, and also in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It is the right of all Christians. God didn't lie to us. He said He would come into us if we ask Him in. So our assurance is based on the trustworthiness of God and His Word. That's pretty good. The point, of course, is that you want your experiential life to match as closely to the positional life as possible. There are two types of assurance. Don't miss them when you're talking with people. And don't let them be satisfied with positional assurance. Make sure that their experiential assurance is also beginning to match up with that. And if it's not, God's Spirit will rag on them a long time. Let's stop here so that you can get some measure of break. Tomorrow we'll finish this up and get into John's last letter. Yesterday, if you remember, and if you don't, we talked about the assurance that is taught in 1 John. And I said there are two types of assurance. One is positional, belongs to all Christians. John begins this letter by talking about the evidence we have that Jesus really was a man. We beheld Him with our eyes. We've heard Him. We've touched Him. We've seen Him. And His life was manifested to us. And we have fellowship with Him. We want you to have fellowship with us so that we can all have fellowship. And that's a key word in that first chapter. But then as it moves on through, you begin to realize that there's another type of assurance. It's the assurance that is the right of every child who keeps God's commandments. In fact, it simply says in there that if you love God, you will keep His commandments. Chapter 5, verse 3. It also says His commandments aren't burdensome. So it's important to realize those two. And we've kind of worked through that. And I suggested that when we're talking to people, you can don't inoculate them by going, "Well, I'm saved. Great, that's it." Be sure and take them back to Romans. And don't say, "I should sin that grace should abound," and all that. It's important to understand the difference between the two. Now, some characteristics of John. John is about 90 years old when he writes this book. And for John, the issues are very, very black and white. There's very little gray in his life. It's interesting how God has just taken out all the gray areas. Everything is one way or the other. There's only an on and off switch in this book. And in chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life," period. In the Greek, it means he who has the Son has the life, he who has not the Son has not the life. That's it. And as he goes through this book, be careful to watch what he's doing. There are almost no modifiers in here. Very strong statements. He's either making a statement on this side or on this side. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us," period. So watch his book. He is not writing with the subtlety of a Paul. And when you read his letter, be sure you take the context carefully. Also, John is addressing the general heresy of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism will become much more developed in the second century, but it's clearly here in the first century. And as you all now know from the quiz yesterday, there's some basic premises. And the first premise is that spirit is good and that matter is evil. It's the idea that the world and the flesh have all been cursed and they're not good in and of themselves, and only spirit is good. And it's an interesting premise, because, of course, it denies the first few chapters of Genesis. It denies God's commentary on his creation. Every time he created something, he said, that's good. It was good. The world is good. When God created us, he didn't go, oops. Didn't do that. And there were two things that came out of this. One is called Docetism. And Docetism is the idea that Jesus really never was a human being. He was just sort of a vision, a ghost. And he never left footprints in the sand when he walked along the shore of the sea or anything like that. And so he really was never tempted. He never really died. And in an attempt to hold with a basic premise, which of course is wrong, that Jesus was perfect, ergo Jesus couldn't have been flesh. Of course, if Jesus wasn't flesh, then he really couldn't have given us the atoning sacrifice that he did. The other view was from a contemporary of John named Cerinthian. And Cerinthianism was the idea that, well, there are two people here. There's the earthly Jesus and the divine Christ. And Cerinthian would say, well, you remember when Jesus was baptized, that the dove descended like a Holy Spirit on him? Well, then we had Jesus and the Christ. And on the cross, don't you remember how he yields up his spirit? Well, we have Jesus left on the cross, and the Christ leaves before Jesus dies. And so you have sort of this Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde thing going on here. Who are we really talking about? And it begins to stretch even further and further. It's the whole idea that the incarnation really wasn't. It was two different things going on here, and it was sort of like a human being was possessed by God's Spirit, but still possessed. And clearly, all through the Bible, it does not teach that. It teaches that Jesus was fully God and fully man. We've been talking about that in these last few letters. And John's argument is based on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation. And he goes through and says, look, we've seen him eat. We've listened to him. We've felt him. We've walked with him for years. He was a real human being. And even in his resurrected body, when he would just literally walk through the door, he'd go, peace, relax, don't get upset. Here. Feel my hands. Put your hand into my side, Thomas. See, I'm real. I am still flesh. And he ate. In fact, his last prayer is he's praying, breaking the bread with the two men traveling from the road to Emmaus. Now, there's a modern twist to this. Today, we don't hear a whole lot about Gnosticism in this form, although there are plenty of views about who Jesus was. Merely a good man, merely a teacher, merely one of the prophets, merely a lot of things. One in a long succession, not God's final word, as Hebrews would tell us. And the modern twist goes like this. Jesus is almost too perfect. He has this long, oval face, light brown hair, blue eyes. He looks a little bit like Peter O'Toole, who portrayed him in one of the movies. You only see him from the back. He never speaks, never smiles. On the cross, there he is, very tranquilly accepting his own death. And in many of the movies that we watch and the pictures that we see portrayed of Christ, he looks very European, very American. He's tall, thin, handsome. And what's going on here is that the artist is trying to capture on the outside the Christ on the inside. And I see lots of pictures around. But you know, I don't think Jesus looked like that at all. Isn't it interesting that we have no record at all of what Jesus looked like? I mean, there wasn't any prominent feature that caused anyone to say a thing. And frequently in the gospel, he disappears in a crowd of two. He must have looked just like everyone else. I take it he was short, had a Jewish nose, dark features, And that's what he looked like. And on the cross, the description we have of the cross, particularly the one given in the Psalms from David, that prophetic look at the Christ, says he didn't even look human. Looked more like an animal, like some bug skewered with a pin. And it always bothers me a little bit when I see the crucifix with Christ on it, as if he's still on it, and also this very tranquil figure. We miss a lot of what happened there. This is a nasty, nauseating, ugly scene. There's nothing pretty about it. There's nothing tranquil about it as they slowly squeeze the life out of Christ. As he gives up his life. Very different. It's one of the reasons I enjoy the Jesus film, because the fellow that portrays Christ in there has a wart or two on his face. And he smiles and he talks and he interacts with people. The only picture of Christ I've seen I really enjoy is called The Laughing Christ. And in it, there's a picture of a small Jewish man with unruly hair and a short beard, and he's got his hips thrown forward and his hands are on his hips and he's got his head back and he's just laughing. And I thought, who would enjoy life more than Jesus? Who could possibly have been more full of life? In fact, he describes himself as the bridegroom while his disciples were with him. There's an incredible amount of fatted calves and greasy beards and parties and the excitement. Oh, and the humor of Christ in the different situations. Oh, my. It's incredible. Don't miss the real Christ, the most alive human being ever. Now, on the other side, I'm not advocating you go take down your picture of Jesus or those things. I kind of like the one of him, you know, wanted the picture. But keep in mind who he was. Don't fall into a trap and let some external picture start to shape the internal picture. He really was a human being. Now, at the same time, don't forget he is also the Christ, the perfect human being. And clearly, I haven't seen The Last Temptation of Christ, but clearly they missed it. But one of the things that Scorsese said was that he wanted to show that Jesus was human. That's good. However, to the exclusion of his divinity, to giving in to all these temptations, no, clearly he totally missed the point. But that's one of the reasons I like the Cotton Patch Gospels. It seems to me they show Jesus as fully human and fully divine. Don't err on either side here. It's extremely important that Jesus is both. Now, the outline of the book. Let's handle questions after class if we can. The outline of this book is a little tough because John is writing with a very Hebrew flavor. It's sort of a mosaic. He doesn't have the logical flow of a Paul. And it's kind of like three movements in a symphony as he crescendos to the finale. And all through here, he has different themes, the theme of love and truth and light, and they'll surface and then they'll disappear and come up again a little later on. So I've tried to pull this together somewhat for you here in an outline form, but it's not easy, and I'm not thrilled with the outline that I have here for you. The first chapter and a half dealing with the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son, the reality of the Incarnation, one of our most famous passages that we use in Scripture. In fact, let me stop here for a second. I suppose if I ask you to quote a verse out of 1 John, you'd quote 1 John 1:9. I mean, that's key verse. That's a pivotal verse in our faith. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But now listen closely. Jesus does not forgive sin. God is not in the business of forgiving sin. God has never, ever forgiven any sin, and God never, ever will forgive sin. God hates sin. God destroys sin. God separates it as far as the east is from the west. He buries it in the deepest part of the sea. He nails it to a cross. God never forgives sin. God forgives sinners. Listen closely. There's a dangerous heresy that hinges right on the edge of this key verse. Because if God forgives sin, It's like saying, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. You messed up, okay, let's go. No, God doesn't treat it that way at all. He treats it unbelievably seriously, to the point of giving his own son to die on the cross for it. God doesn't forgive sin. God forgives sinners. Don't ever mistake that, and don't let anybody you share this verse with take it the wrong way. That's where our world is today. Well, you know, it's kind of on a curve, and God's real loving God, and he's going to just forgive everyone, and we'll all get there. No, I'm afraid not. Universal salvation? No, it's not taught. But one other thing about this verse, because he's talking about confession, to agree, to repent, to turn away from one's sin. And it's an interesting passage, because a lot of times, we try to tack our confession at the end of a prayer a few weeks after the offense. You know, we sort of hope he's kind of forgotten about it, that the sting of it has left. And we say, oh, and by the way, would you please forgive me? And da, 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 da. I remember one time I was at Expo 72, and Gene Sealander was speaking. Gene Sealander was one of the traveling speakers with Crusade. Big guy, played in the interior line for Berkeley at one point. And big, strong voice. I suppose he was the Paul Cox of the early days, or early days, the middle days of Campus Crusade. And he was speaking to a group, and I had heard this message before. But I decided to go sit in on it again, because it was such an incredible message. And he was speaking to about, oh, I don't know, 2,000 or 3,000 high school students. And as he got ready to speak, he made a few comments. He said, there are some groups here that are doing some things that are straight from the pit. And you would be well advised to stay away from them, because they are not of us. And he made a few other strong statements, because Gene Sealander doesn't hold anything at an opinion level. And as soon as he had finished that, a young high school student stood up right in the middle of the group and said, you're wrong. I know some of these people, and you have made a gross generalization that's just not true. Gene Sealander said, I am not wrong. You are the one who is misinformed. I know a lot more about this than you do. Sit down. You could have cut the tension in there with anything. And then Gene Sealander began this incredible talk. Oh, God. I had heard it before, and he had it down so well, if I turned the tape on, I could have heard it in stereo. And I thought, boy, your opening illustration, you're just going to drive them, pull them in, and there's one place where you're going to laugh so hard, and then you're going to turn the knife, we're not even going to know it's at our throat, and stab us to the heart with the truth. But as he began the first minute of his message, I thought, ooh, this isn't getting past the front row. And he never made it into the second minute of his talk. He just stopped. Took a deep breath, bowed his head, and after an eternity, at least a minute or two, he looked up and he said, who do I think I am to try to share with you the love of God, his call on our life, when I'm not walking with him myself right now? He looked out into the audience, and he said to the young high school student, he says, will you please forgive me? I am probably wrong, and at the very least, I need to hear what you have to say. And the high school student said, sure. He said, let's get together and talk afterwards. I think we both have a lot to learn. And then Gene Sealander preached one of the most important, memorable messages I've ever heard in my life. You see, Gene Sealander is a godly man. It was fun. I ran into him years later and was able to tell him the impact that story had. Of all the things I've ever heard him say, that was the one that sticks in my mind. Because it's maturity. Maturity doesn't mean you don't sin. Doesn't mean you don't make mistakes. It means that the time between the mistake and the confession is incredibly short. See, immaturity is really measured in the length of time it takes you to confess. We stew about it. We try to do our own penance. And then we tack it on the end of a prayer. Then how forgiven do you feel? Yeah. It's kind of like me when I was 9 years old and I inadvertently threw a rock that drifted and broke a window. And nobody ever directly asked me if I had broken that window, and so I didn't volunteer the information. And years later, sitting at the dinner table, We were talking about life back in the old neighborhood, and as a grown teenager, I said, you know that window that mysteriously was broken? Let me end the mystery for you. I did it. My mom said, yeah, we always thought you probably did. And you know, didn't feel very forgiven. Boy, did I carry around a lot of guilt for a long time. Shame on us when we do that. Boy. You know how the Spirit nags at you when you do something stupid? Well, deal with it right then, because I have more news for you. God's forgiveness is sweet. And not only that, it's healing. You know how we cycle through our same old pet souvenir sins over and over again? We think, oh God, here we are again. I can't believe this. God doesn't keep count. Not 7 times 7. He just doesn't keep count. But if you begin to move the confession up next to the sin, you'll have victory over the sin. And when you can ask God's forgiveness in the midst of your sin, you'll stop. You got some areas in your life you can't deal with, your tongue, your thoughts, your comparisons. This verse has got a lot to say. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a book out called Love Is Now. I'd like to write a book called Forgiveness Is Now. It's not later, it's now. Price has been paid. Oh. He talks about the conflict in midway through chapter 2 and 4. And I've listed out some of the things here. The life of the sons and daughters, our relationship with each other. He begins to talk more and more about this evidence, the ethical and doctrinal interweaving here of a life of love and of the Spirit. And he moves on through here and talks about this new life that we have. And perhaps the other passage that most of us know in 1 John is that passage that we use on the area of assurance. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have requested. And all of this follows on the heel of that 13th verse. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose statement of the book. Knowing makes all the difference in the world. Because it's a relationship with God we're talking about. And if you're not sure of your relationship with God, you're not going to go to Him quickly to confess your sins. You're going to stew around when you feel hurt and misunderstood. And you're going to want to sit around and feel hurt and misunderstood and pout. And that's what all immature people do. And we all know about that. But when you're confident of your relationship with God, it's not a problem. Think back. I'm sure it never happened to any of you, but surely a roommate or someone that you knew in the dorm basically lived their entire emotional life in a mailbox. If they got a letter from a certain someone, it was a good day. If they didn't, it was a horrible day. And I began to wonder about just how secure that relationship was. You know, my second best friend, I'm married to my best friend, my second best friend in the world, I haven't heard from him in, oh gosh, 18 months. I wrote him a long letter about a month and a half ago, sent him a copy of the Cotton Patch Gospels, haven't heard a word. I won't hear a word from him. I'll see him again, maybe next summer or the following Christmas or something. But he's my best friend. I don't have any question about the reception I have from him. I don't have to hear from him every day to know that. I mean, we grew up together. No one knows me as well as he does. And it's a secure relationship. It's kind of like, I used to make the drive from Boulder, Colorado to Baylor. It's about 1,000 miles. And I would go down the I-25 freeway right along the Rocky Mountains. And there's an important place where you must make a turn in Raton, New Mexico. Because if you don't turn left and head toward Clayton, New Mexico, you are on your way to Springer. How many of you have ever been to Springer, New Mexico? That's what I thought. There's nothing there. No one ever goes to Springer. You may be going through there to someplace else, but it's a tiny little burg. There's very little there. And frankly, if you get to Springer, there is no decent road across to Clayton. I've tried them. They turn into cow trails after a while. You just can't get a car through there. And basically, you have to just turn around, go back to Raton, and try to find, was it Highway 287? And I've missed the turn twice in dozens, maybe 100 trips down there. But every time I get to Raton, I'm concerned about missing the turnoff. Because in New Mexico, they practice a lot of economy. They feel that you don't need a road sign every 5 or 10 miles. The road won't change, and it'll still be the same road 50 miles down there. So you don't have to put a sign anytime soon. And so every time I go through Raton, and I'm wondering if I've made the right turn, because it all looks the same down there. And so this random panic begins to set in. And I think, are you headed toward Clayton or Springer? And I think, well, maybe I better go back and ask again at that filling station back there. But then I think, well, if I'm going the right way, to slow down, turn around, and go back is a waste of time. I don't want to do that. So then I speed up. And then I think, but if I'm going the wrong direction, I'm getting there faster. So I slow down. I think, well, maybe I ought to just go ahead and speed up, at least because about 35 miles down there, I'm either going to run into Springer or a sign that says I'm on my way to Clayton. And I don't know if I should turn around or speed up or slow down because this random panic's there. But you know, it all dissipates and goes away. As soon as I see that sign that says Clayton, I relax, set the cruise control, drive. Because I'm as good as there. I'm on the right road. I relax about it. I enjoy the time. Same thing with your relationship with God. If you understand how secure you are in your relationship with God, what a ready audience we have with Him at a moment's notice, how forgiving He truly is of us, not our sin. Oh my, boy, you can go a long way. And you know you can enjoy the trip. You don't have to live in a mailbox. You don't have to wonder. Second John. John's still writing. Maybe it's 91 AD. It's a short time later. He's still in Ephesus. And here he's writing warnings and instructions against false teachers. He commends the people here at this particular church for their faith and their growth. And then in verse 8, he says, "Watch yourselves, that you may not lose what you have accomplished, that you might receive your full reward." And what he's saying here is that there are those who are imposters and deceivers. They are coming out and pretending to be followers of Christ, and really they're there to distort and to rip off, and you may end up supporting the enemy's team. And so there are a number of things going on here, but it's warning against false teachers. Test closely what's going on. Under characteristics, 2 John is sort of a cover letter to 1 John. He's been talking about fellowship. He's been talking about the relationship we're to have. And back in this time, itinerant preachers on circuit rounds, you know, hit the different churches. And their whole means of support and livelihood were people inviting them into their homes. Remember Jesus' admonition to the 70? If you go into a city and someone invites you to stay, stay. If they don't, leave. Well, and that's still going on. But it's hard to sift out the goats and the sheep here. Everybody comes with a good story. So there's some implications of fellowship here that continue on through. So on that little blank you're trying to figure out, problems arise when imposters are mixed with real ministers of the gospel. The modern day equivalent, of course, well, I mean, I haven't noticed it lately, but used to go to airports. Airports used to be a good place to share your faith. Now it's a good place to explain you're not a cult. I've been approached by people in parking lots with interesting wigs on, trying to sell me things or raise money for Christian camps. And I quizzed them for a little while and realized nothing Christian about you. But oftentimes people just feel guilty. They'll give somebody a dollar. They'll buy some flowers. You ought to pay attention to what you're doing. Check out what's going on first. You ought to be ready to give a defense of what you're doing. But be careful. Be real careful. The flower children in the airports, interesting time. Here again, how do you outline 13 verses? Well, I gave you a shot at it. You can take a look. Basically, it's not too much to outline. Memorize the book. Be a great start. Third John. John's still writing. It's the same year. He's writing to Gaius, who's probably the pastor. He's still in Ephesus. And this book is basically to encourage Gaius and to condemn Diotrephes. Diotrephes is apparently a wealthy man in the church. He likes to be first. And he has concluded that if we're not to welcome in, to greet, and by that means to welcome in, to feed and take care of, imposters, how would we ever know for sure if this is an imposter or not? So he just says, we shouldn't greet anyone. We'll just close the door to everyone. If in doubt, throw them out. And John says, look, just because there's an error on one side doesn't mean there's not an error on the other side. And Diotrephes' motives are totally wrong. And you are to welcome in those that are of Christ. You're going to have to think. You can't just decide, well, I'm not going to do anything. We frequently do that, and there are a lot of examples for us today. Somebody is offended, and so you say, well, I won't talk to anybody else ever again. I mean, don't make those horrible generalizations. Again, here, you know, how do you outline the book? Well, the first few verses are to encourage workers for the truth, and then he begins to reprove the opponents of the truth. How do you deal with imposters? How do you test? How do you know? The book of John has a lot to say about testing every spirit. If you were to look back there in John chapter, 1 John chapter 4, it says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Boy, is that true today. Man. By this you'll know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. You know, the semester everything began at Baylor. Speaker at chapel. And this speaker is a predictor of the future. Has a column in the newspapers still today. She's an interesting woman. And a lot of the Christians were concerned about this because this woman clearly violates a lot of the injunctions of Scripture. And so a number of us went to pray. And it was interesting because as she began to speak and began to make her predictions about the future and what was going to happen, everybody laughed. They whistled, they jeered. And I thought, great, no one's going to take her seriously. I began to relax and think, good. God is clearly keeping people from being blinded by Satan's stories. And then all of a sudden, a young man sitting in the front of the auditorium jumped up on the stage with his Bible and began to scream at this woman, do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Do you love God? And everything just became deathly quiet. And she walked over to the young man and said, of course I love Jesus, don't you? Of course Jesus came in the flesh. And then she started to put her arm around this young man. And he was so disgusted. He took his hand and he put it in her face and pushed her away. Of course, that was the picture on the front page of the newspaper the next day. They came and took him away. I knew him. A friend of mine and I were using his front porch right next to an elementary school to sing and to share Bible stories with the kids on their way to school early. He was expelled from school. And of course it had the exact opposite effect he had intended. Everyone listened very closely to what this woman shared. And by the end of the time, they gave her a standing ovation, and she counseled many people for hours and hours afterwards. And oh my, the Christians took it right on the chin. It was interesting to see those on the fringe just get shaken loose and gone. Interesting time of winnowing went on there. Now, I've had a lot of years to think about what that young man did. He wasn't insane. He was trying to be wise and to uncover and disclose what this woman is. They did it all wrong. This is a great test if you have an honest Gnostic who wouldn't think Jesus came in the flesh. Test every spirit, but use the right test. And also, all through this book, it's talking about love. be real careful. It can cost you a lot to test the spirit the wrong way.